Church family, it's been a heavy week in our country, has it not? A week ago, a video was released of a Ukrainian refugee, Irina Zrutska, being tragically stabbed and murdered on a train in Charlotte, North Carolina. The horrific spectacle was caught on camera and then circulated widely. Then, on Wednesday of this week, in front of a large audience and many cameras, Charlie Kirk was murdered by a lone gunman at Utah Valley University. This, too, was caught on camera, uploaded, and watched by millions. Less than an hour later, there was another school shooting, that coming just about 2 weeks after a school shooting among children at a Catholic school. And this was all just a day before September 11th, an anniversary of terrorism and violence in our land. God is sovereign. And yet this week has been particularly jolting for many of us. As I just reflect on this week and think of all that's been happening in our country, two themes particularly stand out to me. First, I've been sobered this week by how present the reality of evil has felt to many in our country. The evil of this world has been freshly palpable to us. In particular, the evil of murder has been just put on display with unusual vividness. I mean, it's unusual for me to preach to a congregation where many of you here in the audience may very well have watched one or maybe even two murders on video just this week. The horror of murder is fresh for many of us. Feels close. In God's providence, as we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount, we happen to be coming to a text this morning which speaks directly to murder. But second, as gospel-centered Christians, not only has murder been illustrated vividly for us, around us in our culture at large, but also has the consuming nature of hatred and self-righteousness. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a righteous anger that is to be had over evil. But as people respond in our culture and then others respond to their responses, we've seen the tendency to despise the repugnant other, whoever they are. Whether it's the right looking down on the left or the left looking down on the right, we feel so distant from murderers, and yet we so easily fall into the same smug despisal that led them to pull the trigger. Those people, those in that political party, those with that ideology or worldview, that repulsive person. To put it another way, contempt, pride, and murder are far more closely related than we realize. That's what we see today as we return to our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. In our passage today, Jesus not only leverages the gravitas of murder, but then he turns the spotlight around, as it were, to shine on us. And what we find is that murder is much closer to your heart than you might think. And at its root, it's much worse than you might think. So if you brought your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 21 and following. In the passage that we come to today, Jesus had just explained that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so here he turns and he gives really six topical applications of that point. Six ways that God's good law, as shown in the Old Testament, was far above what the Pharisees had been teaching. Today we come to the first of those six. So if you just notice the pattern we're going to see over the next 6 weeks, you notice here in verse 21 that we read, "You have heard it said to those of old." And then down in verse 22, "But I say to you." You can just kind of glance down through your Bible. Notice he follows that pattern six times here in chapter 5. Now, it's important to notice, he doesn't say, you have read that it's been written. You see, he's not here critiquing what was written in God's law as being inadequate. It's not like he's going back and he's fixing what God had originally said. No, God's law was perfect. Instead, he's critiquing the Pharisees and religious leaders and their understanding, their teaching, their application of God's good law, and is showing that the law has always intended more than what they had understood. So several times over, we'll hear him say, this is what you've heard, but I say to you. I mean, importantly, there, even that statement, I say to you. Jesus is speaking there emphatically, the I is emphatic, and he is understanding that he has the authority. He can speak with his voice about what is right and about what is wrong. He is the authority who can tell us the full implications of what God's law had always required. He is, after the one who gave the law in the first place. Well, what does he do then? What does he say? What's the theme of this whole section that we're just stepping into this morning? Several years ago, living overseas, we went to Dubai for medical care. I had some chest pain, among other things, which we wanted to investigate, so I scheduled an appointment with a cardiologist. As I went to the office, I was reminded that a cardiologist does very little looking at the outside of your body. For the first moment, I sat down, he put his cold stethoscope against my chest, tried to hear and listen to what's inside. Then he used his imaging technology to see further. You know, you can evaluate the heart's rhythm and electrical activity with the echocardiogram. You can look at your arteries and detect blockages by laying down on a CT scan and getting an x-ray, seeing what's inside. What's going on underneath? Well, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving what a friend of mine called a cardiographic reading of the law. He's taking and looking at the law, and he's looking at what's underneath there and what's happening and what it brings out in us. Not merely the external shape and character of it, but rather Jesus is looking below the surface. And with each aspect that he's going to talk about, he goes beyond mere externals to how we obey, how to look at the heart level of what God requires. And so today, he considers murder. Let's look at this short passage together today. As we do, we'll see Jesus look at the heart level nature of murder in really three steps. First, the cancer of murder. Second, the surgery of murder. And lastly, the surgeon of murder. So the cancer, the surgery, the surgeon. I pray that this morning the surgeon would do a work in your heart. And number one, we can think about the cancer of murder. Jesus begins in verse 21. Look at it with me. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. There's nothing new here. Jesus here quotes the sixth commandment. He uses the word for the intentional, unlawful taking of life, murder. So he's not using the more general word that he could have used to kill. He's perhaps here beginning this section with murder because most of its hearers would certainly hear its significance, and yet I'm guessing feel pretty self-justified. Well, at least I'm clear on that one. I'm no murderer. Wonder if you feel some of that. I wonder if some of you felt some of that this week as you watched the news. I could never do that. Oh, but then Jesus turns his x-ray machine on, and he points out the cardiographic shape of our sin and our response to the law. He traces our hearts. He traces out the roots of this cancer there in verse 22. Look at it with me. He says, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Oh, you see, being complicit in murder is far closer than you may think. Some of you have murdered this week. I have. First, he calls out merely being angry with a brother. Now, obviously, we know that the Bible teaches that some types of anger can be righteous, God-centered anger, motivated by love. But clearly, that's not what's in view here, as we see in the next two clauses. No, here he's calling out a sinful form of anger, anger that is not God-centered, but is self-centered, filled with condemnation, the anger that he's calling out here. Oh, it has that way of indicting others, but acquitting ourselves, does it not? As David Powelson teaches, this might range from just a mere grouchy irritability to then arguing or bitterness, perhaps become a passive anger or a self-righteous anger, all the way to violent rage and attacking others. What surely would have surprised Jesus' hearers was how Jesus took this verifiable, prosecutable sin, murder, and he went to an arena that only God could fully see, anger in your heart. Apparently, you can be held guilty for a cancer that's never even seen by others, Jesus is saying. But the heart monitor reads deeper still. Notice below this anger, there's this underlying contempt in the text. When he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Some of your translations might say, whoever says to his brother, raka. This word is notoriously hard word to capture in English. It's the idea of being empty or nothing, which is why the NASB translates it as good for nothing. It's basically the despising of someone, saying, you're nothing, you're empty. There's nothing to you. You have no substance. Oh, who of us haven't looked down on someone else like that before? And then there's this follow-up word. He says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The Greek word here is the word moros, from which we get our word moron. What's fascinating about each of these is that Jesus is highlighting words that would have been in common usage in his day. These are smaller insults that aren't harsh profanities. Perhaps in our day it would be like saying, oh, what an idiot. What an idiot that guy is. Which just makes for a twist in this text, doesn't it? Because one moment he's talking about murder, and then he's talking about calling somebody else dumb. And then he comes back and says, well, that's worthy of hellfire. What in the world? What's happening here? Here's what's happening. Jesus is looking at murder, and he's looking at anger, and he's looking at a common pride problem or putting someone down. And he says, this is all one type of sin along a single spectrum of sin. It's like he's watching TV this week, and he sees a cold-blooded murderer, and in essence, he looks at him and he says, you see the cancer that just overtook that shooter right there in that moment? That cancer that's coursing throughout his whole being and is consuming him to end a life in vicious cold blood? Well, that same species of cancer is also lying in you, undiagnosed, inside of you. When you muttered at someone who cut you off, when I got angry at my kids this week, when you mocked someone behind their back, oh, it's the same cancer. It's the same cell that's just as destructive. This understanding of sin, oh my goodness, it humbles us as Christians, does it not? You see, here's the kicker. If it's the same cancer, then it's the sheer grace of God that has prevented it from metastasizing in you, in your heart, and spreading all across your body and consuming you. It means that we can never watch the news and say, that could never be me. No, instead, we say quite the opposite. We say, if I were in his place, and I grew up with those environmental conditions or had those influences, if God had not been holding me back by his grace, that would have been me. It's John Bradford, the English reformer, who watched violent criminals being taken to their execution, and he said, there but for the grace of God go I. So what Jesus is saying is murder is not just physical, but it's when you assassinate someone's character. Murder is not just bringing an end to someone's breath, but breathing out of your breath contempt for someone else made in God's image. Whether you're belittling someone under your breath, or with your spouse, you're privately tearing someone down, or whether you're losing your temper because they deserve it, or whether you're loading a rifle, ultimately, it's the same cancer cell in your soul. Listen to how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says, when we narrow down the act of murder to certain situations and conditions, the full force of God's word is destroyed. Jesus explains that the commandment not only forbids the outward act, but also every thought and word that seeks to destroy a man's life. John 3 says, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So church family, maybe you could use one of these four categories here in verses 21 and 22 to diagnose your own heart. Which presentation is most common of you? I doubt few of you are struggling with the first one, external physical murder. But maybe yours is the second. Maybe you struggle with anger. Do you have a short temper? Are you easily consumed? Or maybe yours is the third, being belittling and insulting others. Raka, calling someone empty. Do you ever tear down the reputation of others in your speech? Or maybe the final type there is yours. Maybe calling someone a fool to their face, you moron. You ever use your mouth to just cut someone down to size? Jesus says all of them are worthy of judgment. Each of these forms of cancer will kill you, in other words. But thankfully, we not only see the cancer, but also point number two, we see the surgery that Jesus recommends. You see, in verses 23 through 26, Christ, he pivots. He offers two illustrations back to back, which serve as the alternative to anger and murder. If murder, contempt, and anger have as their end the destruction of a person and your relationship, well, how do we cut out that cancer? Well, the next paragraph, it's all about reconciliation. Both of these next two illustrations show the priority of making right a relationship with someone else. You see that word so, or therefore, right there at the beginning of verse 23. It's connecting the two thoughts, the two ideas. The connection is, if anger and contempt are this bad, then reconciliation is this crucial. If anger and insult, if they're the cancer that destroys the relationship, then reconciliation is the surgery, the scalpel that cuts out the tumor. So let me just walk you through these two illustrations. Let me just do it something like this. Let me quickly walk you through six things that we learn from these illustrations about reconciliation. So just to be clear for our note takers here, we're still in point two, the surgery, and I'm about to give you six quick subpoints under point two. And as I walk through these, church, it will just help you so much if you can be thinking and answering to yourself, is there any Christian in your life that you are not reconciled with? Jesus seems to especially be thinking here of a brother. He says that word several times. If someone comes to your mind that you're not reconciled with, then think and apply and pray how to apply this as you listen. Okay, so listen to the first illustration, verse 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. First, Jesus says, reconciliation is more your responsibility than you think. Jesus doesn't let us slough off anything. Did you notice, in the earlier verses, Jesus was speaking to us as if we have anger towards someone else. Well, we'd then expect that he'd begin now saying, so if you have a problem, you go and be reconciled. And he does do that in other places. But here, he ups the ante. Did you catch it? He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. You see, Jesus is putting your brother's issue back on you. It's your job, even if it's not your problem. The opposite of anger, therefore, isn't just making sure you're okay. Oh no, the opposite of anger, it's being so full of love, so full of grace, so full of peacemaking, so full of forgiveness that you don't want the other person to have the cancer themselves. And so you go, you seek the person, you seek them and initiate with them. You don't wait. Friends, can you even imagine? Can you just imagine a church like ours? What type of compelling community would this create if we just lived with this type of initiative among us? What kind of otherworldly church would this create if we not only work to make sure we are right with others, but we sought after others to make sure they're okay with us? Jesus says reconciliation is more of your responsibility than you think. Second, Jesus says reconciliation is more heartfelt than you think. In verse 24, he said, leave your gift there at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. So why do I say more heartfelt? Well, here's what I'm getting at. The standard, the goal, the target is not that just you go and say the things that you need to say and then move on. Oh, no, the goal, it's reconciliation. Mending the relationship. So that's just going to mean a couple things for you practically. For one, you can't do what I sometimes do. Here's what I do. I'm sure you can't relate. To my embarrassment, there's been times I've gone to a friend or to someone I've hurt, and I've said, I'm sorry if what I said somehow offended you. Have you ever done that? Don't do that. I mean, okay, I'm sorry. That's a good thing to say. You should feel sorrow. But when you say, I'm sorry if what I said somehow offended you, I'm saying a couple things at once. First, what I'm really saying is, you are weak. You just can't handle the truth. You're offended over this, and I'm sorry about that. And if I say, I'm sorry that you somehow offended you, it's as if I don't even pay attention or want to learn what has offended you. No, Jesus is saying the goal is not to go and say something that will just ease your conscience. The goal with a brother or sister in the church is to go and be reconciled, to mend the relationship. You might as well just, if you're going to say things like that, you might as well be a surgeon that is grabbing the scalpel and just like cutting and seeing if you can get the cancer out. Oh no, your goal is to go and build what has been torn down. Third, Jesus is saying reconciliation is more necessary than you think. Just look here at the illustration that he's imagining. He envisions what? He envisions that you're about to go worship God. I mean, what could possibly be more important than that? And that's what gets interrupted. You're offering your sacrifice at the altar, and you realize someone has something against you, stop, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Oh, friends, reconciliation is more necessary than you think, because throughout Scripture, God teaches that our horizontal relationships are connected to our vertical relationship. You can't pretend that all is right with Christ, right with Christ and live at war with his bride. No husband would ever let you do that. And so don't expect Christ to either. You need to seek peace with others in his church if you're going to seek peace with him. But this illustration is even saying more than that. Notice also Jesus is saying reconciliation is more costly than you think. More costly than you think. This is where the illustration just gets wild. Especially if you were a first century Jew and you were hearing this parable. It would be a crazy comparison. There's Richard France, who was a British pastor and a scholar at Oxford. And there's this place where he's looking at this illustration and is thinking about the picture Jesus is essentially painting. And he says, do you see those three words, at the altar? Jesus is painting a wild scenario here, at the altar. That would have been a very rare experience, because the only altar at which an offering could be made would be at the temple in Jerusalem. So if presumably here Jesus is speaking in Galilee, then he's picturing a Jewish worshiper who has traveled some 80 miles to go to Jerusalem with his offering, probably a sacrificial animal, and then realizes that he has a broken relationship, and he leaves the temple while he makes a journey of a week or two more back to his hometown in Galilee and then back again in order to reconcile a broken relationship. Do you see the absurd nature of this illustration? He's saying your reconciliation, it's not only more necessary than you think, but it might be more costly than you realize. If this is true, if this illustration is true, what it means is that a Christian never can say that there is a lack of peace with another Christian that is just too inconvenient to fix. A Christian can never say, that's too out of the way for me to repair that relationship with a brother or sister. And then he gives another illustration. Look down at verse 25 and 26. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, so here we find the new parable. And here, Jesus fifthly says, reconciliation is far more urgent than you think. You see, because Jesus is crafting this story where time is of the essence. If you're headed to court and the person has an issue with you and is now suing you, well, he's trying to land a verdict against you. And everyone knows arbitration is cheaper. It's better. And so Jesus' point is simple. It's do it now. Reconcile in this urgent moment that you have now. He's trying to get you to own the force, the gumption. He's trying to get you to own the urgency of making sure that you are right with others, especially in his church. Let me just pause here. I've been giving you a lot. Maybe just think about application for just a moment. What about you? Is there anyone in your life that you need to be reconciled with? Is there anyone in this church that you're not right with, or that isn't right with you, that you haven't sought peace with? Is there anyone you know in another church who has an issue with you? Is there any previous member of this church that did not end the relationship in peace? Oh, friends, Christians seek peace with others in the body of Christ. After all, you know, if someone is a follower of Jesus, friend, you're going to spend eternity with them. Oh, let us follow the command of Romans, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live at peace with all. Now, let me just clarify two things as I'm just teaching on this here. First, reconciliation does not mean that we freely restore trust, right? There are times that sin between Christians is so significant that the relationship will never be what it once was, at least until we're in glory together. But there are, and it also means that there are times when exceptional circumstances may make it unsafe or unwise to seek reconciliation alone, or to even continue with a person, seeing them. But if you're afraid that that's the situation you're in, just recommendation, what I think here the Lord has given you as a church, pastors, elders, that are specifically designed to help figure out the messiness of relationships and help walk with you through this. So if you have such a situation, ask for a pastor's advice. We want to help. But the fundamental principle is that Christians long to be reconciled, which is why this last point, we see this last subpoint here leading to the final point. I'm thinking here of the end of the illustration. If you just kind of look in verse 25 and 26, it's saying that if you don't settle up urgently, you could be judged, put in prison, and never get out until you've paid the last penny. What's going on with this parable? In Luke's gospel, Jesus uses the same illustration to make a different point. Context there is being reconciled with God before it's too late, before eternity. And so here in Matthew, the context seems to be with getting right with other people, especially other Christians. So I'm kind of left wondering, is this a call to be made right with God, like Luke, or a call to be made right with others, like the context here? Well, verse 26 just pushed me over the edge. We read, "Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Throughout the book of Matthew, anytime Jesus says this phrase, "truly," and then "I say to you," he's calling for attention to a very severe truth. He uses it as saying, let me alert you to the ultimate purpose. That's how he uses it throughout Matthew. So the answer, I think, and I could be wrong, but I think Jesus here is talking about both being made right with others and being made right with God. I think Jesus is saying reconciliation is far more revealing than you think. Let me say it a different way. I think Jesus is saying that Jesus here is comparing God to the judge, and the accuser is a brother with whom you have no peace, and it's saying be made right with others on your way to heaven, because by doing so, you'll reveal yourself to be one of Christ's people. Christ is the great reconciler. So if you don't make this call urgent in your life, you reveal that your debt has never been paid. So friends, when you reconcile, it shows who you're connected to, which is what I want to show you in the conclusion here. Number three, the surgeon. We've seen the cancer, we've seen the surgery. Consider briefly the surgeon. You see, in all of this, Jesus has been merely showing us the nature of what the law originally said. You remember that, right? The law teaches that we saw this last week, it teaches us that we don't have the ability to keep it on our own. Do you remember what we also saw last week? That the law is not only our schoolmaster, but it's also pointing to Christ, verse 17. The law was made to take us to Christ. Well, how does this law show us Christ? There is one who uses our attempts at reconciliation as the great surgeon, and he ultimately removes the cancer. Friends, Jesus was the only one who never had any single cell of murder in his heart. No selfish anger, no smug insults, no character assassination came from his mouth. He never diminished the significance of someone in the image of God. Never once. And yet, with each of these, he himself experienced them. He was murdered. He received anger. He received insults and was mocked. And yet, even though he was receiving that, the very punishments that those sins deserve, here in this passage, they fell on him, did they not? Jesus stood before judgment. He was held liable to the council. Friends, he even tasted the hell of fire himself. You see, as we've seen even in this whole service, Jesus himself is our reconciliation. And so I think this is how he can give us these parables, these illustrations. This is how he can tell us to leave your gift at the altar, there, leave the presence of God and go and be reconciled, because this isn't just an illustration for Jesus. It's his memoir. It's his autobiography. He left the very presence of God himself, and he traveled an absurd distance, not because of his sin problem, but because of others. He came and owned our problem. He was the one who was first reconciled to us and then called us his brother. Friends, don't you see it? His work of reconciliation was, so much more heartfelt than you think. It was so much more necessary than you think. It was so much more costly than you think. It was so much more urgent than you think. It was far more revealing than you think. Friends, it was Jesus all along who was taken to court. He was the one that stood trial, was handed over to the guard, and was made to pay every last penny on your behalf. When we look at what the law demands, we see Jesus Christ fulfilling the law for us. And he does it so that we can then use our little reconciliations to cut out the cancer of anger in the here and now. But if you look behind that scalpel that's cutting, you'll see the surgeon working himself. For it's only by his grace that he works any of us of this in us. Amen. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He writes, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Oh, let's pray and ask that he would use us in this today. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that there was never and there could never be any murderous anger overflowing in his heart, but rather only perfect reconciliation. Oh God, we pray that you'd make us into the image of Christ. The beautiful, glorious image of Christ, we want that to be reflected in us. Father, we pray that we would be a church that does not look down on others in smug arrogance. Father, that sees the same cancer that's running wild in the world around us, that we see in our own souls as well. And that we would run to Christ, and that as we do, we would reconcile on his behalf, both with those who are lost needing to hear and with our body. Father, work this in us, we pray, not by our power, but because of Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.